2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at that together. Glad you all are here. Summer evening, you could be a lot of other places, but I'm glad you're here. I'm just going to read through verse 24, and then we're going to break this down and look at it together this evening, okay? So then the Lord said to Nathan, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the one wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and laid all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord would be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went into her, and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And now the Lord loved him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the precious call that you've given to each one of us. Lord, we thank you that your intent for us is good, and you want to pour yourself into our lives. Remind us again that it is you that is the blessing of life, and you're willing not to just give us a part of yourself, but you're willing to give us all of yourself. So Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Trust you. Don't let us walk in a pattern that's contrary to you, but let us be the people you called us to be. Teach us from your word tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, and there's so many different directions you actually could go as you're looking at all the information that I read to you. Excuse me, I got sort of a dry throat tonight. What I want to talk to you tonight, though, I'm going to take it down this path, if we could, tonight. I want to talk about confrontation and confession. Confrontation and confession. This is not a comfortable subject. This is a hard place for us to go at times, because we don't want to cross a line into being nosy in someone else's life, and we don't want to seem judgmental. Maybe we don't want to realize that we're just as guilty as they are, so it's, you know, if everybody's in the same mess, well, we're in the mess together, you know, so we avoid this matter of confrontation. Very few Christians are willing to confront someone biblically. Very few churches are willing to confront someone biblically who are in a lifestyle or in things that they really ought not to be in. And again, I think a lot of it has to do not so much with what someone else is doing, but with our own walk and maybe our own decisions. But confrontation in this manner is a biblical thing. Look there at verse 1, and confrontation is messy, but ignoring sin is messier. Is messier a word? Or did I just make that up? Whatever. You understand what I mean by it, right? Okay? It's hard to confront. It's hard to deal. It's hard to make sure that our motives are pure. It's hard to be able to go to someone and say, you know what, I'm not coming to you as someone who has everything together, that always walks the straight line and stuff, but I really am coming to you as someone who cares. Here in this occasion, Nathan, the Bible says, was sent from God. And I think as you read, you can clearly infer that Nathan and David had a pretty good relationship. Wouldn't you agree with that? Probably had a pretty good relationship, and I'm sure David liked a lot of things that Nathan said to him through the years. We don't have it all recorded for us, but he may have been one of David's favorite preachers. I don't know. But the time came when David stepped over that line, and the same preacher or prophet who spoke wonderful things to him, what God was going to do for him and all these things, now had to tell him the truth about himself. It's not an easy thing to do. You say, whew, I'm glad we're not like that. We're not in the Old Testament. Well, okay, then let's deal with that. It is messy sometimes. But the New Testament also teaches us that we are to deal with these things. Matthew chapter 18. What's it teach us? It says if you have aught with your brother, if you got some issues, if there's something not right, then you're to go to your brother. If they will not listen, then you're to take someone else with you. If your brother still will not listen, then you are to take them to the church. If they will not listen to the church, then you are to treat them as an unbeliever. Sounds pretty harsh. But the point there is not to kick someone out of the church. The point there is restoration. At every level, the point is restoration. Galatians chapter 6 tells us, is one of you caught in sin? If that be the case, then you who are spiritual go to that one and call them back. But then there's a warning that's attached to that. It says, but you be careful lest you fall into the same sin. So he does really talk about motives in our own walk also. We're not supposed to be God's spiritual inspectors. You know, the Holy Spirit does that. But it's clear that when something is obviously wrong, that it's also wrong for the church not to, or for Christian brothers and sisters not to go and to confront. The purpose for a confrontation, though, again, is not just to point out someone's failings. Certainly not to make ourselves look better or more spiritual. But when we go, we need to go with a spirit of humility and brokenness. And really, it ought to break a heart to think that someone who's a brother or sister in Christ has gone away from where they need to be. And our heart needs to be broken. It's not a matter of going and just pointing out where they're at. So the confrontation here, again, is not from a position of superiority or spiritual one-upmanship. It really is from a place of humility because we care about that person. Now, it's messy. Because sometimes when you confront people, they're going to get mad at you. Anybody experienced that before? You know? Let me give you my view on this. Now, this isn't scripture, so it's my view. You can take it or leave it and say, he is so full of baloney. I know y'all said that before. I know, I caught you. Okay? If something's wrong, say in a life, or I would probably use it for my kids and my family mostly, but also for the church. If something's wrong and someone's headed for self-destruction because of sin in their life and they're just making bad decisions over it, and we don't say anything because we're uncomfortable with saying it, because it does turn out to be messy at times, here's what will happen. They will head down that road and they will be destroyed. That will happen. Everybody understand that? That's just the result of sin. That's going to happen. We feel like the Holy Spirit tells us to go share with them, to love them, to nurture them, to call them back, to confront them, and we don't do it, they will head down that road. Okay? Well, suppose we say, I'm going to trust God and I'm going to go. Now, the possibilities widen about what could happen. Because they could say, I'm not going to listen to a thing you have to say. And they could still go down that road and be destroyed. But they could. God could use what you and I say to them to melt their heart. And they could turn. But listen, if we don't say anything to them, they won't turn. If we do say something to them, I guess the way I look at it is, there's always the chance, hopefully a good chance, that they will turn, that they will be restored. By the way, when you do this, realize that sometimes people are not ready to turn, and it may take effort. I don't believe Matthew chapter 18 and Galatians chapter 6 and stuff is a process that excuses us from loving someone and from taking time with them. Okay, I went once, I took someone with me once, I brought them before the church once, they're out of here. And I'm okay because I did the biblical thing. Well, no, doing the biblical thing is not just following a process. It may take some time. Do you understand that? It may take some being with them and some, you know, it may, who knows what it might take. In the whole process, we got to continue to follow the Holy Spirit. You know, and when He says talk, we need to talk. When He says be there, we need to be there. If He says no more, then we need to trust Him for that one also. Confrontation is messy. But let's just be truthful. It's needful. There's nobody here who is born again, nobody in here who is born again that has not been confronted about their sin. Am I right? Okay. Now, some of us were confronted very directly. Have you ever had someone that has, I mean, they just pretty well got in your face? You know, some of it can be indirect. I know some people, you know, they really never thought about their sin. They come to a service, maybe an evangelistic meeting, and the Holy Spirit used that teaching to confront them of their sin. But they were confronted of their sin. And some of us were confronted directly. You know, but all of us have been confronted with our sin. And if we weren't confronted, here's the point. Where would we go? Where would man go if they weren't, if someone, being mainly the Holy Spirit, did not stand in the way and confront us about our spiritual condition? Where would we end up? In hell. Okay? There are Christians, and we're talking about Christians now, for the most part, there are Christians that their life is hell. Because they've just headed down that road and it's going to lead to destruction. And sometimes we just move out of the way and it's like an open door thing. It's like when I was coaching basketball with the kids, they thought defense on the lane was like this. I wanted to teach them that defense in the lane is like this. Okay? Yes, I did. Okay. Yes, I did. nobody gets a freebie down the lane on my team. That's just the way it is. Okay? Yet we do that with our brothers and sisters, and we don't realize, we think we're being kind. We think we're being understanding. And all we're doing is sort of helping them to destruction. What's kind about that? What's understanding about that? But there is two points here. That's why I say it is messy. But the alternative is messier. It's worse. So it does take something to be willing to put yourself out there and stand and say, you know what? I love you and I'm not going to let you destroy yourself. Everything within me, I'm not going to let you destroy yourself. You may run over me. You may go around me and stuff. But on my part, God's put me here and I love you so much I'm not going to let you destroy yourself. So confrontation is biblical. But it does need to be biblical confrontation. Okay? And it really needs to be done with the right heart. I'm not sure that sometimes we get these ideas, these Old Testament prophets, that they came out just breathing smoke through their nose and they couldn't wait to say what they had to say because they could just really zap the people with it. I don't get that picture. The more I study the Old Testament prophets, these were men whose hearts were after God first and after God's people. And I find no pleasure when they have to say these hard things. But they said them because God told them to say them. You know, and part of the way you got to trust the Holy Spirit in this, because we must believe that the Holy Spirit knows how to reach everybody. And if He's put you in the place of someone who's headed down the wrong path, you may be the exact person He needs to do that. You may be the person that can reach that person. The Holy Spirit knows those things. Now again, be very careful that you don't fall in the trap of saying, I got to do this. And you run out ahead of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It does take walking the Spirit. It takes discernment. But it also takes a willingness to confront. So, would we agree or could we agree that confrontation sometimes is necessary? It's healthy. It keeps the body healthy. By the way, if it's not done in some cases, then what you have is you have a sin-infested body. Because the thought is, you know, anything is okay. And we find ourselves today in a society that has done that. Things that were indecent now have become decent and, quote, decent, and moves from decent to be celebrated, to where those who would dare say that those things are not acceptable, now they are the ones that are off. So we celebrate every ungodly thing under the sun. Every ungodly thing under the sun. And anything that's really decent and godly and biblical is disdained today. How'd that happen? How do you get countries that way? How do you get, you know, churches even that way? Denomination movements that way? Because we refuse to stand and walk in the holiness of God. And when we get outside that, you know what? I was raised by a man that when I got outside of the bounds of what was acceptable, he had no problem pulling me back within those bounds. Now, he had a full-time job with me. But, you know what? I honor my dad today because he loved me enough to not let me run wild. Because the inclination of the kind of person I am would be to go down that path. Okay, so confrontation all the time. Okay, but that's what God's called. Now again, before I move on, just remember, it's not going to look like love to the person God's called you to confront. At least not initially. The normal reaction will be a defensive response. The normal reaction will be maybe a pointing back at you about your shortcomings and your failings and stuff. Okay? That's why you have to be humble, because it's going to happen. Okay? All right. So this scenario shows us that first. Look at verses 1 through 4, and I want you to see how Nathan, I think this is a very interesting way that Nathan does it. You know what Nathan does? He takes it out of the realm of the personal initially. You notice that? And he tells David this story. And it really is a universal type story. I mean, you can put different little twists on the scenario, but it really is a universal type story. In other words, he knows David well enough to know David knows the difference between justice and injustice. That's what he knows about David. Okay? So he knows that he can give David a story that would illustrate to David the difference between justice and injustice. And he believes, I think, from the very beginning, that's why he tells the story the way he does, that David is going to be upset and he's going to make a righteous decision. Because that's who David is. I think this is a wonderful way to do it. Pastors do this all the time. We talk about when we preach, we use illustrations or we talk about things and stuff without saying, you know what? Let's see, who can I pick? I'll pick on my friends so I can get away with it. Rick, I know what you did this week. Okay? Or, Chris, I know what you did this week. Or, Jesse, I know what you did this week. And I know pastors that don't mind doing it. They call people out, and I think that's irresponsible to tell you what it is. But what we do is we want to share the biblical truth so it touches all of us. Because the truth is, I don't know what you did this week. I don't know what you did this week, but the Holy Spirit does. And I've had people say, well, Pastor, you said this thing Sunday, and I don't know how you found out about it. I'm a little bit upset that you'd bring it up in the sermon. You know, what are you talking about? You know, I don't know what you're talking about, and I don't care to know. But if the Holy Spirit touched you with that, I had one person tell me that this morning. Said, why do you always preach about me every Sunday? He said that on the way out of church this morning. Why do you always preach about me? I said, I've just been following you around, have my people following you around. And I may kid you sometimes, say whatever you do, it may end up as a sermon illustration. But really, that's the Holy Spirit's work. You know, and so I think initially the Bible teaches that confrontations of this sort need to be personal. They need to be personal. Could they move to a group setting? Well, according to Matthew chapter 18, they could. But that's really a last thing. You don't drag your brother or your sister before people. And you know what I've seen Christian people do at times before? They'll go and the person has confessed it and the person has, you know, repented to God. And then that person that went and confronted them goes around and starts gossiping about what they did. And then you got another issue. You got to go confront them. No, but look at what I like what Nathan does here. He puts it in the realm of the general because he knows the heart of David. And all of us are born again. So the Holy Spirit is able to take the truth of the Scripture, and he's the one initially, I think, that needs to be very specific. Very specific. Okay? He knows where we're at. So we read Scripture and we say, oh, that's me. Well, who told you it was you? Well, the Holy Spirit told you it was you. I've got to do something about this. Well, who told you had to do something about it? The Holy Spirit did. Not only does he tell you you need to do something about it, he'll show you what you need to do about it. That's part of the building up of the body. That's part of the teaching of those things that are true and stuff. So sometimes it is a good thing to deal with when you know the person you're speaking to, like Nathan knew David. Sometimes it's good to sit down and say, hey, brother, can we talk for a minute? I want to talk to you about something that I saw. And that's what he did. I want to talk to you about something I saw. What do you think about this? And again, I think Nathan knew what David thought about this. And that brings me to my next point. When David heard about this story, this scenario that Nathan gave him, look at verses 5 and 6. David gets mad. Now, this is one of those, as I was studying this, I think, this is one of those eye-opening things for me. Confrontation is messy, but it's needful at times. Always from a humble place. We need to deal with truth, righteousness, and those things when we do it. But we have a tendency, when injustices are put before us, become more angry about the injustices that other people do than the injustices that we're guilty of. We're good judges. That's really wrong. We're not good judges. We're good executioners. Right? Not that we're good judges. We're good executioners. Look at what David said. Said that a man should do such as this. What should happen to such a man? And think about it. He's just talking about a sheep. He's talking about a lamb. And the king is so indignant about this horrible injustice that's done. He said, such a person ought to be put to death. Well, David, I think, you know, I'm one of these guys. David, I think you just went a little bit overboard with that, you know. But that's how, to me, you could actually say that was a revelation of David's heart. That was what was deep within David's heart. That he was a man, and I think we see this, he was a man after God's own heart. Deep within, even at this time, and deep in David's heart, and the man of God was used of the Spirit of God to bring that out in David again. Deep in his heart, righteousness was important. Justice was important. And even a semi-minor infraction of that, and we're talking about an animal here, would move him to the place of saying, right is right. Right needs to be done, and when it's not done, then it needs to be taken care of. I think the prophet brought out David's heart here. Okay? His heart that was hidden from his own sin. But we need to be very careful when evaluating other people and their sin, that we become more angry at their sin and their shortcomings and their failures than we do our own. Be very careful of that. Would we want to be treated by the same way that we would treat other people who sinned against us or who sinned against God? I think it's a very sad thing for Christians that seem to get some sort of thrill or zeal out of the thought that someone's going to spend eternity in hell. They deserve it. They're the worst kind of people. Really? Can you describe for me the worst kind of people? Who are the worst kind of people? Who are the ones that deserve to go to hell? I would say to you, go look in the mirror. We are. And apart from the grace of God, that's where each of us would be heading. You say, well, there are some people that are worse than others. Well, it's interesting that we put a matter of degrees on those things. And I'm not one who... I do believe there are some sins that have greater impact than other sins. There's no doubt about it. They certainly impact other people. But the bottom line is this, that apart from Christ, all of us are sinners and we're undone and we can't make ourselves right. So wherever God found us, in whatever, quote, degree of sin he finds us in, he poured his mercy and his grace into us, and we ought to be... we Christians ought to be the most gracious and merciful people on the face of the earth. Not the most judgmental. Takes me back to this again. Why did Nathan confront David? Because he wanted to judge David? Because he wanted to put David down? Because he wanted to condemn David? No, because he was led by the Spirit of God, and God wanted to do something in David's life. What did he want to do? He wanted to pour his grace and his mercy into David. Now, could David have rejected that? He certainly could have. He could have become very indignant toward God, and he could have rejected God, and David would have missed out on so much. But the purpose here, this purpose of confrontation, is to bring confession, which brings us to the place of being right with God again. All right, so verse 5 and 6 reminds me of something. It's a little check. Okay. Don't use it as an excuse not to confront people because you have sin in your own life. You know, I had one guy say, I can't teach or preach anymore because I've sinned. I said, well, if that was a disqualifier, no one would ever preach, no one would ever teach. That's not an excuse to sin. But who would be qualified? As I said a little bit this morning, who would be qualified? And God is in the restoration business because we've all been restored. Every one of us have been restored. Okay? So, this ought to be a little check that we need to be careful that we're not tougher on other people's sins than we are on our own sin. Okay? And sometimes the principle of righteousness is more important to us than true righteousness. And maybe the issue is not the principle of righteousness, but let me change that word a little bit. Maybe it's the principle of me being right. That's the issue. Not righteousness, but rightness. I got to be right. And sometimes we become very angry and judgmental on other people's sin because it makes us look better. And if that's our motivation, then we got a bad motivation. Yeah. If you think about it, the humility that I talked about when we go to confront people, many times you're not going to be the one that comes out looking better. It can be very hurtful and harmful. You know, You can come out of some of those battles bloodied and beaten and feeling like you're defeated, because there's no guarantee that the person on the other side is going to respond to you in a positive way. Shouldn't change the fact that God has called us to do that. All right? So, by the way, when should you confront? Before we move on, when should you confront? Well, I think there's some qualifiers here. You should confront when you know. I'm not dealing with gossip here. Be very careful with gossip. Going just on gossip, you can make yourself look like a fool. And you could begin to believe and think things about people that are not true at all. Because you heard what someone else heard that someone else told them. Be very careful. And the Bible has strong warnings against gossip. Okay? You know, I heard people talk about, well, you're not to bring an accusation even against an elder in the church unless there are two witnesses. Witnesses doesn't mean that Mrs. Jones told Mrs. Smith and she's the second witness. Now she heard Mr. Jones say it and then they go do it. Okay? So when should you confront? You should confront, first of all, there needs to be genuine knowledge of this. Not rumor, not gossip. Secondly, you should confront only after you spent some time in prayer and checked your own heart out. Check your own heart out. Before you go talk to a brother or sister about something that's not right in their life, make sure as best you can that your life is where it needs to be. So it can actually drive you and me to our own closet of confession. And in that, guess what can happen sometimes? Sometimes the Holy Spirit will reveal something in us. Lord, my heart's not right. So when you know, after you spent time in prayer, and I would say thirdly, that you really need to feel like God's leading you to do that. Now don't avoid that. Sometimes we sit around waiting until I get some writing across the sky. I think once you've done the first two, if it's still on your heart and your mind, the third thing's true. That the Holy Spirit is still talking to you about it. Because I think after the second one, if he's not, he's going to give you peace about leaving alone, okay? But I think he's going to do it. Then there's the fourth thing. Don't ever do that if you're not at least willing to walk with them through it. Don't walk up and say, "You're wrong. Catch you later, brother." You understand what I mean by that? If you're not willing to walk through them with it, then keep your mouth shut. If you're not willing to be, you know, you could be the one God wants to use, and then you just ruin it at that point where we say, "Well, I heard the Lord. I spent some time in prayer. I'm right before God. I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to, so I'm going to go tell them." And then you just leave them this mess. Because I guarantee you, when you share, when you get to that point, you actually share biblically with someone, as I said to me, it's messy. And if you and I are not willing to be there with them through the messy time, then we ought not to be sharing in the first place. Does that make sense to you, those four things? I hope that they help you. Because sometimes we need some practical help on how to do those things. Don't be like the Pharisees. Get to that third point. I told them, now they're responsible, walk on. You know what? They could be in an emotional, a spiritual state where they can't be responsible even though you've given them the truth. You understand that? They may not be able to handle, that's a movie, isn't it? They may not be able to handle the truth. Okay? They may not. That's the honest truth. They may be so... You don't know that the Holy Spirit hadn't been working with them already, and then you're the one that he brings in, and it just breaks the floodgates open. And they don't know what to do with it. They know they're broken. They know they're hurt. They know they've done wrong and all these things. But where do they go from here? And you can't just leave them a mess on the floor. You have to be willing to be there for them. So, verse 5 and 6 talk about how we have a tendency to be very tough on other people's sins rather than our own sins. Can we get this in our mind and then I'll move on? If it's wrong, it's wrong for me as it's wrong for you. If it's wrong for me, if it's wrong for you and your family, it's wrong for me and my family. It doesn't. The wrongness doesn't change because it becomes very personal. level across the board. That also helps us not to move in that judgmental place. Okay? All right, the next thing. Look, verses 8 through 12 that we read earlier. I wrote this down. The pleasures or the consequences of sin always outlast its pleasures. Okay? This is a very sensual portion of the scripture. David saw Bathsheba. David wanted Bathsheba. David had Bathsheba. Clearly enjoyed his time with her because he made her his wife. He didn't just, you know, like we've seen other times even in scripture where a man has taken a woman and then after having a relationship disdained her and treated her as, you know, as the garbage. But that wasn't this case at all. David he loved Bathsheba. Okay? So, but what we find out as Nathan begins to tell him what the consequences of this is, that long after David and Bathsheba had already gone on to their reward, the consequences of this action were still happening. And think, this is kind of, Nathan has to prophesy this. He says, you know, what you've done in the secret place is going to be done to you in the open. You did this in secret where none of Israel knew about it, and you thought nobody knew about it, but God knew about it. Okay? But here's what's going to happen. One from your own house is going to do this openly. And we know what happened. His own son despised his father so much that he wanted to kill his father. David's on the run. Remember what his son did? What was his son's name? Remember his name? Had the nice hair? Absalom? Didn't have the proper cut there, Cal. Had the nice hair. You know, he'd have never gotten in trouble in that tree if he had a proper cut. But anyway, so what did his own son do? He took his wives and his concubine and out in the open, in the sun, in midday on the roof, he had relationships with his father's concubine and his wives. David's house was divided after that. Now we know that the division didn't ultimately come to after Solomon, but David's house was divided. The kingdom was divided. And you notice what else he said? He said, the sword shall never leave. That's not just talking about they'd be a military family. He's talking about bloodshed upon bloodshed in his own household. Division, strife, all of these things. So this teaches us here that sin, can I ask you this, why do we sin? Or can I ask you, why do we like sin? Anybody? It feels good. Well, that's about what we like it because it feels good. You know, we don't spend a whole lot of time doing the things that don't feel good to us. And sin feels good for a moment. But I bring you back to the story of a man by the name of Samson that you find in the Bible. And Samson is an interesting character. I don't find a whole lot of righteousness in Samson. I don't know about you. When I read that, I'm thinking, what? Why would you use Samson? And again, you have to look in the mirror and say, why would you use us? Okay? But Samson, he played with sin a lot, did he not? And ultimately, he let that relationship with Delilah take him to share something that brought about his own destruction. And you say, what's that have to do with sin? Well, you can see, over time, he let her in on things. And finally, what he let her in on brought about his capture. They blinded him. They mocked him. They chained him. They treated him like an animal. They did all these things to him and stuff. And eventually, remember, he was put in the temple there of what the god Dagon or whatever. And finally, he called out to God, and God gives him the strength, and he pulls that in, and he dies. And I always thought about that. And my thought was that when you think about sin. Always offers you more than it can give you. Sin always takes you further than you ever thought you would go. And sin always costs you more than you have the ability to pay. And that's what we see here with David. Don't ever think that David or you or me will get away with our sin. We just don't. Sin is contrary to we who are the children of God. It's contrary to us. Yet we, in our flesh, still want to go there. We can't go there unscathed. And here's the reality. Please, it's not just you and I as Christians who are affected by our sin. One of the horrible things probably happened throughout church history, seems like it happened to more and more, are pastoral leadership that go into the lives of sin. And they leave devastated lives, innocent lives behind them. Their own family, their churches. I pastored two churches following men who did that very thing. It took years for people to even respond to the pastor and respond to God. They were just devastated. Innocent people whose lives were destroyed by decision. So we never sin in a vacuum. It never just affects us. And that's true here, what Nathan had to say to David. David, this is not just about you. And ultimately, think what happens. David doesn't die because he sinned. But the first one to die because of David's sin, was the most innocent. Why do you think that happened? Can we get a lesson from this? See, I guess what is a good soap opera type thing? Scenario is two people who do something that's contrary and they think it didn't affect anybody only to find out that it affected the most precious thing that they had, the most innocent thing they have, and there's the drama of the whole thing. And you know, that's where we are here. This baby did nothing. This child did nothing. But you just can't get around it. The reason this child died was because of the sin of his parents. Try to carry that around for a lifetime. We have modern day things like this. I think about sometimes even some Christian girls who believe a lie and they go and they get an abortion and they carry around their lifetime the guilt of that. But in this case, the most innocent die. In this case, the most innocent is the initial one who's impacted and who dies. So the consequences of sin always outlast the pleasure of sin. And they always cost more than what you got out of it. Why does God tell us He doesn't want us to go into sin? Because He doesn't want you to have fun? Why does He tell us He doesn't want us to go in sin? Because He loves us. Why would we confront somebody, a Christian brother or sister, who's in sin? Hopefully because we love them. And we don't want to see this reality come to pass for them. The consequences are always greater. The fifth thing I want to share with you, look at verse 13. Look at verse 13, what David does. It says, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. You know what you have there? You have confession. You have repentance. You have David taking accountability. David had a hard time in our day and time. Accountability is an ugly, nasty curse word today. You hardly ever find people who will say, I'm responsible. We're always looking for someone else to be responsible. And it's the spirit of the age that we live in, where people are not willing to be responsible. You have people killing people today because they get a thrill out of it, and they're not responsible because of the spirit of age, because they were raised in a situation, or we can go right on down the line. All these things, nobody's responsible today. So who's responsible? And what happens to a people when nobody's responsible? Chaos? Anarchy? And what you end up doing is people just running wild, doing whatever their base nature leads them to do. But look at what David does. David confesses. He says, I have sinned against God. And I like what God does. God forgives him. Here's a biblical truth from beginning to end. Honest confession brings immediate forgiveness. You say, well, oh good, that means everything's all right. Not necessarily. Because I just said that the pleasures of sin are outlasted by the consequences of sin. To this day, there are times when things that I did and things that I saw, I've shared a sermon on this before, so it's nothing new to you. Things I did and things I saw as a teenager will enter my mind and be so vivid and be so real as to, if I'm not careful, it can take me back to that thing. But I've been forgiven of those things. I've been forgiven of those things. But those things are still a part of who I am. I call them the imprint of sin in my life. They're an imprint of sin. And some things we've done that are contrary to God are so horrible that they've affected other people, and you can't go back and make it right with those other people. I shared this example with you. Let me just share it with you very quickly again. In Tucson, when I was pastoring there, I had a man who was caught molesting his stepdaughter. I went and I met with him in prison. I talked with him. We talked for a while, and I met with him several times. I shared with him the gospel. He made a response. Whether he genuinely saved or not, I couldn't tell you to this day. That's between him and God. He made a response to the Lord. We went on down through the process. I went through the trials, all these kind of things. We got to the end, and he got convicted. Well, he was going to get convicted. In Arizona, at that time, there was a minimum of 25 years you spent in jail for each conviction of that sort. I went and I visited him after he was convicted. He said, Tony, I thought you said that if I received Jesus, everything would be all right. He assumed that if he received Jesus, he would be forgiven across the board. I said, oh, no, listen, if I even led you to think that, that's not what I meant. I meant if you genuinely put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were forgiven before God. But you still have to pay the consequences of what you did. The next Sunday night, in our church parking lot, he put a gun to his head and shot himself. While his wife and stepkids were in the church. We come out. I come out after a service. It was a crazy service because it was a Christmas musical. Nobody ever gets saved at a Christmas musical. Never, at least they didn't back then. So there were 5 or 6 people who responded to the Lord that night. I'm thinking, wow, this is great. And I just think it was the Holy Spirit preparing us for what we're about to see. I walk out there. I see the picture of the family, and I see a couple other things on the flower bed, and I knew what had happened. So I had the ushers keep people in the thing. I had 2 police officers in the church. I got them out. I had a couple, 3 nurses. I got those out. We went walking through the parking lot. We found him behind some cars back there. He shot himself in the head. Let him tell you, that's not a quick ending. He took a .25 caliber. It took him 6 hours to die. It was not a good thing. Okay. One other example of what I'm trying to share with you here. God forgives us immediately and completely, but the consequences are still there. In a church in Mesa, we had a grandfather who molested his step-granddaughter. I was the one that confronted the deacon. I told him after I talked, I asked him, did you do this? And his first response was, I told her if she didn't want to do it, she could tell me no. So I said, I'm going to tell you this. When we finish here, I'll be calling the sheriff and they'll be down to pick you up. So that happened. We get to the trial thing. He's convicted. I get a call from his lawyer. Because I'd been visiting him. I still visit him and still pray with him and all this stuff. So I get a call from his lawyer, and his lawyer said, Pastor, we'd like for you to stand up and speak for this guy at the sentencing. I said, are you sure about that? He said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, would you like to know what I would say? He said, well, yeah. I said, I would tell them, that I believe if this man, I'm not going to give you his name, but if this man had confessed that and repented, that God has forgiven him. But I would also tell you that he needs to go to jail. He needs to go to prison. Of course, the lawyer said, we won't be needing you to talk at his thing. Because I believed he did wrong. And there are consequences to that. It's a biblical principle. That's what you see here. But it's also a biblical principle that if we, and I made this important, if we honestly confess, I mean, it's a true repentance and a true broken heart, that God forgives us immediately. And before God, it's gone. There's not, those consequences are not there. And that's what it said, verse 13. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. God has forgiven him. God has forgiven him. And I don't know why all this happened this way. I just cannot tell you, except that God was fulfilling his purpose through this whole thing. That's all I know. That's all I know. Well, you read on and skip down to verse 24, and I'm going to close out our time tonight. But you read on of the scenario of the baby becoming ill, eventually the baby dying. You have the scenario of David there, who is weeping before God and broken before God for his child and asking God to have mercy. And finally the child dies. And then David gets up, washes his face, eats. And you have that famous statement that we look at when we talk about even some afterlife thoughts and stuff. David says, that child can never come back to me, but I can go to him. But what I want to point you to before we close here is that verse 24. In the midst of all this, God is still in the restoration business. Aren't you glad that God not only forgave you, but He's restored you? Aren't you glad? The guilt of our own sin upon us forever, even temporally on us every day of our life, would bring each of us to the place. I mean, if it really just hit us completely, would bring us to the place where we couldn't function at all. The weight would be too much. So when God forgives, God begins restoring right away. I have to think this. What would David have been like if he wouldn't have done this? What about us? What would we be like if we wouldn't have been disobedient to God? Look how gracious he is and what he's doing, even though we have been disobedient to him. But when God forgives, he begins to restore, which is what we all need. And verse 24 talks about that David comforted his wife. Bathsheba had a baby. That baby was a child by the name of Solomon. And we're reminded that God loved David. God loved David. And you know what? I want to say this and I'll close. He always loved David. He loved David when David was good, and he loved David when David was bad. And he loved David so much that he sent his prophet to David to challenge him, because he knew David's heart. And God used his prophet to bring David back to where David needed to be. Unfortunately, David and his household had to face a lot because of David's choices that time. But on the same token, we see the grace of God poured out in David's life in a huge way, because it was David that God said, this man's after my heart. And it was David who was promised that the scepter of God would never go out of his hand. And it was David who was promised that the Messiah would come through. Not because of David's perfection, but because of God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace. Confrontation. It's necessary at times. But there are biblical boundaries for confronting. And we always got to be careful that we don't fall in that final trap that I want to warn you about. That is, being so busy getting the speck out of someone else's eye while there's a big log stuck in our own eye. Got to be careful. That's why that prayer time is needed. Personal prayer time before we go talk to anybody about anything. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Your love is amazing. As we read about this thing with David and what he went through, in all this we see your love being poured out to him. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. And thank you that you restore us. Father, help us not to go down that path of sin. Give us hearts that are after you. Because, Lord, we bring consequences and things into our life that don't even need to be there. Except that we've chosen to go away from you. So keep our hearts after you. Help us to guard our hearts for you. Father, this week, may we walk in you. And may we be the church you've called us to be. That you might be glorified. And that people might not have an occasion, as Nathan said, not have an occasion to cause unbelievers to blaspheme your name. But Lord, let our lives be such that we give occasion for them to wonder and be in wonder about how wonderful our God is. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.